Welcome to Inserted Networks Class B. We're covering part two of the Mark of the Beast today. So before we start anything, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for opportunity that we can come together to study your word. We pray that you would be with us and guide us as we go into study of this subject. Help us, Lord, to understand the implications for our lives and for these last day events. And help us and guide us, Lord, as we share these truths, that we would share that which would be to the edifying of your people. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So just to recap what we talked about last time, we were identifying the beast power of Revelation 13. And we also talked about how the dragon gave it its power, its seat, and great authority. We identified this power as the papacy, and we showed how there were 11 points of identification which would identify who this power was specifically and not leave it up to guessing and rumors or hearsay. And the papacy met all 11 aspects of that list. We talked about how, just to kind of recap a little bit, I actually have some additional evidence that I can throw out there. We talked about how Satan was operating through pagan Rome at the time. We know that Revelation 12:4 tells us that the dragon stands before the woman to devour her child as soon as it was born, and that child was Jesus Christ. And Satan, operating through pagan Rome, attempted to destroy Jesus at birth. So the dragon, which is Satan, operates through the nation of pagan Rome to accomplish these things. And it's typical because the Bible shows us in several examples how Satan operates through nations, and often prophecy directed towards a king of a particular nation can sometimes be directed towards Satan himself, as we saw in Ezekiel chapter 28. The seven-headed dragon that's described in Daniel chapter 12 is typical of the of Satan operating through pagan Rome, because you'll remember that the dragon had seven heads, and Rome is a city that sits on seven hills. But even without that evidence, if you needed more proof, Daniel 7:23 tells us that the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. And so you first had Babylon, then you had Middle Persia, then Greece, and then the fourth kingdom upon the earth was Rome, and it was Roman soldiers that nailed Jesus to the cross. So all this shows us that at the time, this dragon, Satan was operating through the nation of pagan Rome, and that's the entity that was used to attempt to devour Jesus as soon as he was born. But the additional evidence that I wanted to give that we didn't get to get into last time, this comes from World History Connections to Today, because the question is, well, who did Satan, through pagan Rome, if that's who he was operating through, who did he give his seat, power, and great authority to? Was there ever a time in history, in the history of pagan Rome in particular, where power was transferred? Well, we find in World History Connections to Today, page 148, this quote. It says, he built a new capital. This is talking about Constantine. He built a new capital, Constantinople, on the Bosporus, the strait that connects the Black and Mediterranean seas. By making his capital there, Constantine made the eastern portion of the empire the center of power. So you see how Constantine transferred and moved to the capital into a new part of the empire. So what happened to the capital in the west? What happened with Rome? That's where the Pope was given his seat and power and great authority. Now, if you look at Pontifex, the title of Pontifex Maximus, you'll see that this title basically means the highest priest of the Roman religion and official head of the College of Pontifices. As the chief administrator of the religious affairs, he regulated the conduct of the religious ceremonies, consecrated temples, and other holy places and controlled the calendar. During the time of the empire, and until Christianity became firmly established, the emperor was designated Pontifex Maximus. After the supremacy of Christianity, the popes assumed the title. So what we find here, and by the way, what I just read to you was taken from Pontifex Maximus, the Columbia Encyclopedia, 6th edition, 2008. What we find here is that during the time of the Roman Empire, every emperor had that title of Pontifex Maximus until popes started to assume it after the supremacy of Christianity began. So now we can see how the title and how the power, the seat and the great authority was passed from emperor to pope. History records this. So there's no mistake. I mean, in order to be the Antichrist power, one of the criteria was that you had to be given your power, seat, and great authority from the dragon. And we know that at this time, Satan was operating through pagan Rome because it's the Fourth World Empire. This was the only empire that attempted to devour Jesus as soon as he was born, and the only empire that was responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross. So in order to figure out who the beast power is of Revelation 13, we must know who did pagan Rome, or who did the emperor rather, give its power, seat, and great authority to. And history, in the two resources that I just gave, history records that its power, seat, and great authority was given to the papacy. So it's not like we're making this up. History records it. So now, in this week's lesson, now that we understand who the beast is, we're moving on and we're going to discuss, well, how can we understand what the mark of the beast is? So one of the things that gives us a hint about the mark of the beast is actually the seal of God. So, Brian, I'm going to let you take over from here. We're looking at the question of what is God's mark or symbol of authority.
Okay. I want to back up just a bit. If you turn back to the book of Genesis and you go to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, you will find the first time in the Bible where we have a description of a mark given to somebody. And because Cain in that chapter had killed his brother Abel and was unrepentant of his act, he knew that when God had cast him out to be a wanderer and a vagabond in the earth, and that he would never have a settlement of his own, because he'll be forced to travel, that because of his crime, he knew that he would be punished, so he feared that somebody else would do what he had done and rise up and kill him. So God told him, I'm going to put a mark on you so that when people see you, they'll know who you are and know not to touch you or to bring you harm. So this mark had some visible attributes that were recognizable by the others or the other human beings on the planet, so they would recognize and know who Cain was. And I want to start there because the mark or the seal must be something that can be recognized. Now, I'm not sitting here trying to say you it's going to be a tattoo or it'll be some microchip so that somebody can see. What I'm trying to say, it's a principle of a thing that it will tell who you belong to, tell who you are. It will tell who your allegiance is to. It will tell who you worship. So now with that being the groundwork, the seal of God is this original thing that let you know that you belong to God. Just like how if you want to know the difference between a real $20 bill and a fake $20 bill, you don't study the fake, you study the original. You don't study the counterfeit, you study the original. And if things don't match to the original, you know it's not the real deal. So the seal of God is that which has God's authority, God's mark, God's placement and speciality on it. Now, the Bible gives us in several places where it tells you that this is something that is distinct that makes God special. Now, I'm going to start with a couple of basics so we understand. The Bible makes it very clear, and it doesn't matter if you read Genesis, Exodus, or Deuteronomy, and every time you get to the law, they start reading the law, they the difference between the God of the heavens and the earth is that from all the gods, is that he actually creates. He actually is an involved in creation. He is not a useless God. If you read Psalm 115, you find where it says, you have gods that have hands, but they handle not. Gods that have eyes, but they see not. Gods that have mouths, but speak not. And anyone who makes them is just like them. They're useless. Our God is not useless. He is a creator. He's set apart by the actual activity of not needing anybody else and creates. And if you read Exodus, Chapter 31, he tells you that part of his creative power is this special sign, which is called the Sabbath. It is a Sabbath that makes God different because it sets in order who made the days of the week. It sets in order that he is the one that has established you and that he is the one that can keep you going. Now, reading Exodus chapter 31, he tells you that this is his seal, and he sanctifies you.
31:17?
Yes, that's the one. I just couldn't turn to it quick enough.
I have it. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed.
Mm-hmm. So, this is a sign for his people forever. It was to distinguish that he was not like any other God, and that his people would recognize that he was not like any other God because of his creative ability and the reminder of it every week. And the truth of the matter is this. If we recognize who God is every week, we will be known by the fruit that we bear, because we will not be like everybody else. We will not have the typical outlook like everybody else. And even our worship and our deportment will be different than everybody else. We're supposed to be standout people. The Bible says that we're supposed to be peculiar, different, even strange to some people, because we don't do things in the common fashion. Because we're doing it as a dedicated to God. Then one of my favorite verses is found in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20. And the language that is used describes this thing. I have it here with me. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verses 12. And verse 20, verse 12 says this, moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctified them. In other words, it was a sign, it was a symbol, it was something that would stand out. Now, here's the thing. Let's go back to the issue with Cain. There had to be some kind of visible mark for Cain to have had that people would know outright not to mess with Cain. if you go to work every day, Monday through Friday, that's nothing strange. Everybody goes to work. But if you go to work every Monday through Friday and you wear a suit, or you wear a police officer's uniform, or you wear a admiral's uniform, or you wear a fire department uniform, people know that you have a particular job. You would stand out and be different than everybody else going to work with you. Fair enough? All right. Now, if you get up to the, if you go every Sunday to go to church and you wear your suit, how different do you look from everybody else?
Not different at all.
Okay. Now you wake up every Saturday and you go out to church and people see you and they see you in a suit. Somebody will assume, since Saturday is not the common day for church and gathering and worship, they will might assume, hey, maybe he's going to a special event. Maybe he's going to a funeral. Maybe he's going to a wedding. But if you do this every Saturday, consistently, without fail, they're going to start wondering, what are you going to? Because you can't be you can't just go to a wedding every week. You shouldn't be attending a funeral every week. What special event are you attending? That is the visible part of the sign. What God is working with you on the inside, showcased on the outside. You will stand out and be different. And you can tell them it's because of the sign of the Sabbath. Your attendance, your lineage, your allegiance to God will show outwardly. Let's go to verse 20, the same chapter of Ezekiel. It says, "And hallow or keep holy my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God." So the Sabbath is the sign to let people know that they recognize God and God recognizes them. Now I can go on. If you read Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, the requirement that God has for his disciples is that ye bind up the law and seal it among his disciples. So the disciples of Christ will be holding on to righteousness and the uplifting of God's law, and they will be sealed by it. They will hold this thing tight. According to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you're supposed to wake up every day and teach these to your children and bind them to your, as phylacteries to your head and to your arm. Little boxes that you would walk around holding up verses and to remind you of who you serve. The Sabbath was a sign that was different than any day of the week because it had God's name in it. In fact, look at the days of the week today. The days of the week tell you who they worship. Sunday. No one's going to argue with Sunday because it's the day of the sun. They worship the sun on Sunday. No other way to put it. Monday was moon day. They gave worship to the moon on moon day. On Tuesday, there was a Norwegian god. His name was Tu or Tyr. So on Tu or Tyr's day, they would give worship to him. Wednesday was Woden's day or Odin's day. Thursday was Thor's day. They worshiped the so-called god of thunder, Thor. And if you look around you, we see he's popular again with Marvel comics and movies. See how worship, you know, whether you know or not, it comes back to you. Friday was Frigga or Frey's day. So they would give honor to him on that day. But the standout day was supposed to be the Sabbath. because there was not supposed to be anybody who was supposed to claim God's name. But what they did was they had a god of time named Saturn. And he claimed God's day. And it got covered up in paganism. And we got lost in what God designed and what his sign was. What was to make him, what was to make his people stand out? So the sign or the seal of God is based on the standout attributes of worship. Yes, we worship the one true living God, which should be different than everybody else. Yes, we believe that it's Jesus Christ who not only came in human form and took on a body for me, took on my sins and died, but also rose again and is now in heaven working out salvation on my behalf. But the most, but one of the most important standout signs is that we were supposed to still be keeping all 10 commandments, following all his laws, including the Sabbath. And most of the world, because the dragon has fooled people and deceived them, we now follow other things. We have lost touch of the sign. We have lost touch of the seal of God. Now, talk about what a seal does. In any documentation, a seal displays the territory, the authority, and the power that be. I live in Florida, so you have what they call the Great Seal of Florida, and in it, they tell you that it's the territory of Florida. They might have a little mascot or an animal to tell you what the symbol is, and but it lets you know that this stands for Florida. If I was to raise the flag and you would see the 13 stripes and the 50 stars, I don't care what colors, you know, other countries have red, white, and blue, but you'll know by the stripes and the stars that it means America. The Sabbath was supposed to have that same standout effect. You can claim Sunday all you want. Some people claim Friday, but the Sabbath was supposed to stand out. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus himself, according to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, made it a habit to be in the church or the synagogue of his day on the Sabbath. Some people say, oh, but after he died, things changed. No, it didn't, because you read the book of Acts, and throughout the book of Acts, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18, they still continued to meet and worship on the Sabbath. The book of Revelation tells you that it was on the Lord's day that God blessed John with this revelation. And we are told that the old places, the waste places, will be fixed up and made straight again. The crooked places shall be made straight as we are crying out in the wilderness to prepare ye the way for the Lord. It is a return to old-time religion. It is a return to the original form of worship. In fact, the very words in the first angel's message of chapter 14 of Revelation is, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the fountains of water. It's the same language that we find in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. The same God who created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested and hallowed it. It's a return to the God who created us and has a sign for us, a symbol for us to uphold, a banner for us to fight under. And that banner represents the Sabbath. Because without the Sabbath, those 10 commandments could be anybody's. But the fourth commandment tells you exactly who everything belongs to, the God, the Creator. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it says it this way. Let me find the exact verse in Deuteronomy, because I want it to be read, because the Sabbath is supposed to have a standout power in it.
Okay.
Let me just read this to you. So, chapter 11 of Deuteronomy,
I'm going to read some of verse 8. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land whither ye go to possess it, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, and to give them to their seed a land that floweth with milk and honey. So in other words, the commandments were designed to keep you alive and to keep you blessed, and that no one could take anything from you because you were still keeping the commandments of God, and that this would here would help you stand out from everybody else. There is nothing special. I'm just going to say the truth. I used to worship on Sunday, not knowing better. And God will bless you, according to Acts chapter 17, you know, when you don't know any better, in your ignorance. But when it's time for us to come into the knowledge of the truth, when it is time for us to learn of the truth and to stand on the word of God, he is not giving us any slack on that matter. He wants to know that we will love him and follow him forever and not despise his word. In fact, according to the Bible, it teaches you that, you know, when you were to keep the Sabbath, when you were to follow it, it was to remind you that you were once strangers in the land of Egypt, and how God had brought you out and set you free so that you can have worship and keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to bring freedom to people. It was to bring you rest, and not just rest for you, but even your neighbor and your animal was to have rest. But today, we don't believe in that kind of rest. And all we want to do is do what we want to do instead of what the Lord says to do. Go ahead, my brother.
I wanted to add to this, you know, just so that we can make it even clearer, how we can understand the Sabbath and the seal of God. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, the Bible says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." So the same language that's used for the mark of the beast, which is on either the forehead or in the hand, is also used in reference to God's seal or God's commandments. So let me just give you another text that's just the contrast. I'm going to go to Revelation 13 just for a minute, just so you can see the same language that's used here. I'm in Revelation 13. And I'm looking at verse 16, and it says, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead." So the person would either have the mark in the right hand or in the forehead, right? Then you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it tells you, speaking about God's commandments, "Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." Obviously, if something is a frontlet between your eyes, it's on your head. So here, we're not talking about a physical marking as the seal of God or as the mark of the beast. And it's important to understand that the seal of God reveals to us that when we're talking about these marks, seals, or tokens, it's not a physical marking that is literally engraved into a person's hand or forehead. Because there's a lot of speculation out there where people are saying it's a tattoo, it's a chip, it's some you know, kind of drawing or painting or engraftment. No, because when we look at the text dealing with the seal of God, we see that just like the mark of the beast, it has to be put on the hand or on the head. But can you really tie God's commandments literally to your hand or to your head? Or did Jesus or did God mean something else here in Deuteronomy chapter 6? The hand was a representation of what you do. It's the works that you perform. The head was a representation of what's in your mind. And we know the mind and the heart to be, the heart is actually synonymous with the mind. because it's the thinking seat of the entire person. It's where you make decisions. It's where you it's the center of emotion. It's everything that allows you to think and be a human being. So we're not talking about a literal sign or literal binding of commandments on the hand or on the forehead. Clearly, God was talking about that they should be in what we do, in what we practice, and in what we think in our hearts. So I think that was a key element to bring out about the seal of God here. But as you continue looking more about the seal of God in Scripture, for example, you look at Revelation 7:3, and it says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead. Now notice that similar language is all used when we're looking at the mark of the beast. Again, when you look at that text in Revelation 13, the mark appears either in the hand or in the forehead. So both the seal and the mark are placed in the hand or the head. But the big question is it symbolic or is it literal? So, for example, go with me to Proverbs chapter 7, verse 3. I'm going somewhere with this. This will add to your point, Brian. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 3. And it says, bind them upon – actually, I'll start with verse 2. Well, since we're in the beginning, we might as well start with verse 1. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. So again, where's the heart? Is he talking about the literal heart that pumps blood, or is he talking about the mind, the seat of emotion? Often the heart was used metaphorically to represent the mind when we're talking about thinking or one's deep inner thoughts or one's emotion. You don't literally have emotion in your actual heart that pumps blood. So, and then he talks about the fingers here. And again, that's a reference to the hand. So the same language is used. If we look at Proverbs 6, verse 21, I'm going to start with verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. Now, do they mean that literally or figuratively? Were you supposed to write down God's commandments and tie them to your neck? Were you supposed to write them on your fingers and on your hand and on your forehead? Let's look at Proverbs 3, verse 3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them upon thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So were these examples meant for people to practice literally or in principle?
You know, with David in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Is he literally hiding them, or has he memorized them? Has he made them important to him? Has he buried the principle deep within his being so that he will remember not to do anything that will dishonor God?
Exactly. So did David have open heart surgery and have the words of the commandments of God literally written on his actual pumping heart? Or like you said, was it in principle that he remembered these things in his mind and it became a part of his character? So it's pretty clear. Yeah, it's pretty clear that these things were texts that were metaphoric. It wasn't talking about literally putting them on your heart, literally putting them on your hand, or literally putting them on your forehead, but in principle, the heart the head representing the mind, and the hands representing what's practiced, in what a person does. And that's very important because we learn here that God's commandments were supposed to be on the hand and as frontless between the eyes or on the head, just like the mark of the beast. So it wasn't a literal mark or a literal seal, but was something that was practiced in principle. Let me give you some more. Isaiah 8, chapter 16 tells us, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So what actually gets sealed among God's people? according to this text, it's the law. So according to Isaiah, the law is what is sealed among God's people. And this makes sense when one takes into account the new covenant. In the new covenant, God states that he will write the law on human hearts and that this act will signify that he is their God and they are his people. You'll see that in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 to 11. So Paul could later write, I'm sorry?
I was saying that, you know, that that's where my finger was. It wasn't in the Hebrew one, but it was in the original one, the one from Jeremiah. Jeremiah,
yeah, I was gonna go 33,
where it says, but this should be the covenant that will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Like you said, is God doing open heart surgery? Is God putting everybody on pause and saying, listen, I'm going to give you some anesthesia. I'm going to knock you out so I can open your insides up and write on your heart. Literally.
No. This was figurative for the transformation of character that he was going to bring about. So he brings about a transformation of character in the heart, meaning the mind and what we think and how we view things, how we live, right? And then he does it in the hand, representing the character, what the person does and what the person puts into practice. And that's why Paul could later write that one who was a Jew was not one who was Jewish outwardly, but one who was circumcised inwardly in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 to 29. And by this, Paul was not talking about literally circumcising an organ of the body. He didn't mean that God was literally going to put a person to sleep, like you said, open them up and circumcise the heart. But that symbolically, he was referring to that new covenant promise that God would transform the human heart from stone to flesh. And we see that in Ezekiel 11, verse 19, and Ezekiel 36, verse 26, all talking about God transforming the heart from stone to flesh. And like you said, in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, that's where we first find the words of the new covenant, where God says he's going to write the law on the heart. But, of course, not literally, but he figuratively was talking about the transformation of character. But he used he often uses parts of the body as symbols for what they're going to do in practice and what they're going to do in character, or what they're going to think about in character. So according to Paul, writing the law on one's heart meant that the person was transformed in that they did naturally the things that were contained in the law. Come with me to Romans chapter 2 for a minute. Romans chapter 2, I'm going to start with verse 11, I think. Verse 11. And he says, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So when God was talking about in both Jeremiah and in Hebrews, when God was saying that he would write the law on someone's heart, it wasn't literally writing actual words on a person's organ, but he was talking about a person being able to do naturally the things that were contained in the law. So Paul clears it up here in Romans chapter 2 and explains exactly what it means to have the law written on a person's heart. So in this way, the law was sealed among the disciples through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Isaiah 8:16 was talking about. When God was saying, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, how is that done? Well, the Holy Spirit comes into a person, transforms their life and their character, and when they take part in that new covenant promise, God writing the law on the heart, the law is then sealed among God's people. And this doesn't mean that they're literally having the law written on an organ of their body, rather that the Holy Spirit transforms their life in such a way that they'll naturally be able to do the things that are contained in God's law. And in that way, the law is sealed among the disciples. So without the Holy Spirit, there is no way that a person can keep God's commandments. However, by the act of putting the Holy Spirit into a person, God causes the individual to walk in his ways. So if you look at, for example, Ezekiel 36, and I believe it's verse 27, he says here, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." So when God puts his spirit within a person, he causes transformation to take place within that person's life, and then they will begin to naturally keep God's law, showing that the law has been written in the heart. So in this way, he writes the law on their hearts because they do naturally those things which are required to obey God's law. And through the Holy Spirit's influence and transformation, this individual's life is changed. So the seal of God is the Holy Spirit's grounding and settling of an individual's decision to be saved and in the truth. And one who is sealed will therefore keep all of God's commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath. The seventh-day Sabbath the Sabbath commandment is unique in that it appears, like you said before, at the heart of God's law and contains his office, his territory, and his name. And it states that God is creator and is often referred to as his sign or his mark, like you read in Exodus and also in Ezekiel. But the seventh day Sabbath keeping is therefore a sign of sanctification. Now let's look at that word sanctification here, because it's important to see how, remember, the seal of God is not just Sabbath keeping, but is also keeping all of God's commandments, of which the Sabbath is an outward sign that one is a keeper of all God's commandments. So the sanctifying seal is the Sabbath. But I want you guys to understand this word sanctification. Sanctification basically means that one is set apart for holy use. So what did God say sanctifies us? He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So if one is sanctified, they're set apart from the rest of the world. So they don't practice the things that the rest of the world does. So a sign of sanctification is an outward symbol of what has been done inwardly.
Okay.
So it's the visible sign. So Sabbath keeping would be the visible sign that God has sanctified a person inwardly and has centered them in the truth, has centered them in commandment keeping. He has written the law on their heart. So if God has truly written his law on somebody's heart, they will outwardly keep the Sabbath commandment, because the Sabbath is just one of the commandments, one of the ten, and they'll be keeping all of them. And as they begin to keep all of them, if a person looks at their life, they will be able to outwardly see that the person is a Sabbath keeper. So these are, it's not just like you can go and you can murder, you can steal, you can kill, you can worship other gods, but as long as you keep the Sabbath, you're okay. No.
I'm sorry, it's like how you put that, because there has to be a visible application. And that was my thing earlier. It's not visible that you're going to see a sign that says, oh, this is the seal of God. But what you will see is the people who are sealed by God by their character traits, because
right.
They set apart. For example, Daniel chapter 3. What set the three Hebrew worthies apart was that they knew God's law and would not diminish it by worshiping something that was not holy. They were set apart to be holy, so their worship had to represent something holy. And worshiping an idol was not holiness. They would rather die than defile themselves in that manner. They set themselves apart. They were different than anybody else on the plains of Dura. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel's different than anybody else because although he could easily hide, he could have easily put away for 30 days and not worship out publicly, but it was his privilege and his honor to follow God, even if it meant his own death. So visibly, he outwardly shown the connection that he had already on the inside. So when I say the visible mark, you don't actually see Saturdays. You don't actually see the Sabbath, but I can see what you do on Sabbath.
I can see how your behavior is on Sabbath. And not just on Sabbath, as you said earlier, it should be consistent. Because all Ten Commandments are supposed to be integrated and locked into one. But the standout one, because of how this world is the fourth, because everybody else either does not worship or chooses a false day. The Sabbath was the matter of fact, and including in the sanctification process, we read earlier, that is the sign that proves that he sanctifies them.
Mm-hmm.
It is through the Sabbath covenant with God where we trust that he is our creator and our recreator and redeemer, that he can make us over, that he allows the sanctifying process to continue and work in us. And when we turn away from God and his commandments, we're really telling God, I have my own sign. I don't need yours.
Just to, that's right, you know, and just to sum up what I was saying before, Revelation 9:4 tells us, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So you see again here how those who have the seal of God have it in their foreheads, right? Just like we talked about before. Then you also read those texts, like, for example, in Ephesians. Let me go ahead and grab that one. I think it's Ephesians 4, verse 30, if I'm not mistaken.
Ephesians 4, verse 30, correct?
And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who does the sealing. So then comes the question, okay, well, what gets sealed? Isaiah 8:16 tells us that the law gets sealed among God's disciples, which is in harmony with what the New Covenant's words actually state. The New Covenant tells us that God is going to write his law in our hearts. So in other words, he's sealing the law within his people. And the visible sign that others can look at and see is that when the person chooses to keep God's Sabbath, they're choosing to obey all of God's commandments, and they're also accepting God's authority as creator, redeemer, and king. So the Sabbath is the sign or the visible seal. Let me rephrase that. I meant to say the Sabbath is the Sabbath keeping is the visible sign, an outward seal, that everybody can look at and know that one is centered and grounded in God's truth and keeping all of his commandments, and that his law, his entire law, has been written on the heart. Because if you think about it, I mean, people keep some of God's commandments, or at least they claim to. They do, you know, they like some things that God has to say, but they reject other things. But, you know, sometimes due to political pressures, or sometimes due to not wanting to lose the confidence of their members, or not wanting to lose their status in the church, they'll disregard some of God's commandments and maybe hold to some others. But James tells us that whosoever, you know, actually I'm going to go to it so I don't misquote. James chapter 2, it tells us, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So in order for a person not to be a transgressor of the law, in order for a person to have the law sealed in their heart, they have to become obedient to not just some of God's commandments, not just the parts of God's commandments that they like, not just the parts of God's commandments that their church happens to be okay with, but they have to be obedient to all of God's commandments. And so that's why Hebrews tells us that a new covenant Christian, see, a lot of people like to throw around this term, oh, we're saved by grace, we're not under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant. But if you're a new covenant Christian, then you have to abide by the words of the new covenant. And the new covenant says God will write his law on our hearts. So if you claim to be a new covenant Christian, then you have to have the law written on your heart, in your mind, and then, of course, put it into practice. If you don't do that, then you can't really claim to be a new covenant Christian, because you're going against the very words of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. So now, if I'm a new covenant Christian and I have the law written on my heart, then I'm going to obey all of God's commandments and show that the work of the law, as Romans 2 said, is done by me naturally. So I'm doing naturally the things that are contained in the law, showing that the works of the law are on my heart. And that's what Isaiah meant by sealing the law among God's people, among his disciples. So if the law, if the entire law is sealed among my disciples, then wouldn't I also keep the Sabbath, which has God's territory, his mark of authority, and his office? And if I do that, if I keep the Sabbath, which is God's fourth commandment, then wouldn't I stand out from everybody else that claims the name of God or that claims to be a Christian? And if I stand out, then wouldn't that be a sanctifying force? Because now I'm different from the rest of the world that claims to be Christian because I do those things which I know please God, whereas the rest of the world may compromise here or there. So the Sabbath sanctifies and is a sign that the law is sealed in a person's heart.
You know, that's beautiful. You know, I've always had an issue with people that would say, I'm a new covenant believer, you know, and then they find ways to discredit God's law. If they understood the old covenant, the problem with the old covenant wasn't God, it wasn't the words, it was that the people never kept the covenant.
That's right.
So in the new covenant, God has proven that you guys can't do it, but I will do it through you. I will do it in you. And then you'll be able to express it by my spirit.
Yes. The new covenant tells you what the problem with the old covenant was. It says, if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, mm-hmm. Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I will bring a new covenant, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So he doesn't say that the problem was with the law. He says that he found fault with them. So the problem with the old covenant was not the law. The problem with the old covenant was with the people. And God says, I will make a different covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Then he goes on to say, okay, this is the covenant that I will make. And he says, I will write my law. What law? The same law in their minds and in their heart.
This now the emphasis on what is not on what they can do, but it's what he will do through us. And that's the difference. So when I read these things, and like you said, you know, we people do a lot of picking and choosing. You know, they like the term new covenant. They like it rings bells for them. They like the fact that it says God will write on our hearts. That sounds good. But they really don't like what God is going to write on their hearts itself, or they don't think that they need to play a part or that they need to obey. And therefore, if that's the case, you cannot be, as you said earlier, a new covenant Christian, because a covenant is a contract, and you must be willing to abide by the lines of the contract. And the wording is so simple in the Bible. The language is so, as you said, so plain. You know, the fault was with them, so now I'm going to do it. I, God, myself, will do it for you. If you let me, I'll put my spirit in you. If you let me, I will call you to walk in my ways. If you let me, I will sanctify you. This is God doing what man himself cannot. But when man surrenders himself to God, we will be living vessels showing a visible outworking of the inworking of the Holy Spirit, and that is the difference.
Yeah. So really, God's commandment keeping has always been a sign, a sanctifying sign that the people were his. Because when you look at the process here, when God takes them out of the land of Egypt, the first thing he does is he gives them his law. And the law was for the purpose of setting them apart. And even Moses said that when everyone around, when all the nations see that you have all these just commandments and all these just statutes and judgments, that the nations will say, wow, this is an understanding people. Mm-hmm. So by giving the children of Israel the commandments, he sanctified them and also made them witnesses. So the law has always been the sanctifying effect on God's people. And so it's no different now in the new covenant. The same law sanctifies and sets them apart from those who don't believe God's word.
You know, it's like you said, I'm glad you said that. I just want to add this. If you read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and if you read Micah, I'm looking for the Micah one, actually. I just found it. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. They're almost word for word identical. And it says this: "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come." Like you said earlier, those strangers that are going to look around and say, you know, wow, they're understanding people. "The many nations shall come and shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and of the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So in other words, it's telling you that people are going to start to want to return to true original worship, and they're going to want to know the law. They're going to realize that the law is a standout identifying trademark. You know, you should be safe if you are a law-abiding citizen. But today we make mockery of people who do the right things. In fact, you're the square. You know, you're the goody-two-shoes if you do everything that's right, and that's mocked. But if you act like everybody else, you're not special. God is saying, in my eyes, you're special when you do what I ask you to do. You're special when you live the way I want you to live. When you keep my laws and commandments, you are the apple of my eye. So God's methodology and man's methodology are at, you know, diametrically, they're opposed. And the Bible's telling you that it's going to come to a point very soon when the people will recognize the difference between those who claim the name of God and those who are actually God's law-abiding citizens, which will also include the seventh-day Sabbath.
Yeah, and, you know, this is important to talk about, because a lot of churches, including, I mean, you know, in the previous lesson, we just pointed out how the beast is the papacy. But even the papacy agrees with, okay, we should go ahead and feed the hungry, or we should go ahead and do nice things for people. You know, even the beast does good things for people at times, of course, with the intention, I guess, of deceiving. But, you know, let's look at some good that the beast does. But yet, they do not have the seal of God. And the reason why is because they're only partial in their obedience. They do nice things for people so as to be seen of men, so that everybody says, okay, look, this is a great group of people. But when it comes down to it, when you look at all the other commandments, for example, the second one, which deals with bowing down to graven images, they're breaking those commandments. So you can't be partial in your obedience to God and claim that you are, that you're sealed or that you're sanctified. And that's why Deuteronomy becomes so important, because it says, "Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand." In other words, they'll be in what you do and as frontless between thine eyes. In other words, it's in your head, it's in your mind, it's in your heart, it's what you think about, it's a part of who you are. So the seal of God is not a literal marking that God puts on a person, but it's actually being grounded in the truth, of which the Sabbath would be an outward expression of commandment keeping.
Amen. And you're right. You know, especially in these last few weeks, we have seen where a lot of the different religious leaders from around the world are coming together. They just recently signed a concordance or a treaty to help end slavery throughout the world based on religious leadership. We just had recently where the Pope had said it's okay to believe in evolution because God operates a particular way, not the way we read in the Bible. We just saw recently where some of the American church leaders had had meetings with the Pope. The Pope was getting ready to make his appeal to America sometime in next year, and he's going to be in places like Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and D.C., and New York, and other places. And we think that just because people claim the name of Jesus, that they're all about the same thing. Anytime that they tell you you can bypass Christ, or you can bypass commandment keeping, or you can bypass the things that God has set aside as righteousness and call it good, we have a problem. And so God is getting ready to showcase those who have been loyal to him, who are deciding that come what may, they're going to follow the principles of the Bible and trust that it is the word of God and not flinch. They will be sanctified by his word of truth, and they will stand for it even when people try to make light of it. And this is the contest between the beast and God. The nation, the beast, thinks it is greater in authority than God because it's going to usurp worship. Now, let me just throw this in here, because you made the segue earlier that the transference of power and likeness is from the dragon to the beast. When Christ was on the earth, according to Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4 in particular, that in Matthew chapter 4, the last temptation that the devil, the dragon, gave to Jesus was the temptation based on world rulership, world control, and worship. The same thing that happens today is that there's only one nation on the planet that tells you that they can control your destiny or can control your fate or can control your prosperity in this world based on worship, and that is the Vatican. And their sign is to show their mark and authority versus God's mark and authority, or God's sign and authority. They are diametrically opposed, and they're building up two different things. One is to establish the kingdom of God, and the other is to establish rule among men. Only one of them showcases the one who can save you, and the other is the one that claims that he has power that God never gave him. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, I would add in. Here's a quote from an article called "On the Transference of Bishops." This is Title 7, Chapter 3. It says here, this is a quote: "Those whom the Pope of Rome doth separate is not a man that separates them, but God. For the Pope holdeth place on earth not simply of a man, but of the true God." Dissolves not by human, but rather by divine authority. I am in all and above all, so that God himself and I, the vicar of God, have both one consistory, and I am able to do almost all that God can do. Wherefore, if those things that I do be said not to be done of man, but of God, what do you make of me but God? Again, if prelates of the church be called the Constantine of for gods, I then, being above all prelates, seem by this reason to be above all gods. And this is from Decretalis Domini Gregory the Ninth, and translated by Episcoporum. I might be pronouncing it wrong. But this shows us that the papacy claims the place of God on earth. So even though they may keep some of God's commandments, they don't keep all of them. And this is why God said that, because, see, Jesus warned that there would be many who come in his name. There would be many teachers who claim to be of God but are not really of God. And he even talked about how in the last days the deception would be so great that if it were possible, it would deceive even the very elect. And so if that's the case, then God's seal had to be something distinct that separates individuals who are true keepers of God's commandments from those who are just pretending to be. And that's why, I mean, see, you can't see whether or not a person, a person doesn't murder every day necessarily, right? A person doesn't necessarily steal every day. But when you look at a person's character and you see how they treat other people, in addition, you look at the first commandments and you see how they treat God. Those things show you where the person truly stands. And the Sabbath becomes important because Jesus said, because God said, verily my Sabbath shall be a sign between me and you. So if the Sabbath is God's seal, it's the thing that separates people who claim to be commandment keepers from people who are actual commandment keepers. And it's not a literal marking, but is rather a part of a person's character. And that shows us two things about the mark of the beast. The first thing it tells us is that if God's seal is not a literal marking that goes on the hand or on the forehead, then chances are the mark of the beast is also something symbolic that's not a literal marking on the hand or on the forehead. The second thing is that Satan always What's the word I want to use here? He always counterfeits everything that God has. God said that he is the only God and that there are no gods beside him. The papacy says, I'm above all gods. God says, thou shalt not bow down to graven images. The papacy renames the statues of pagan gods to be worshipped as saints and relics. God says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so forth. And yet we see that throughout history you have the example of indulgence cards where people are excused for doing wrong. So God, for everything that God has, Satan has some form of counterfeit. God has a true church. Satan has an apostate church, which looks like God's church, but is not really God's church. So if the symbol or mark of authority that God has is the Sabbath, which represents the centering of in the truth and the grounding in God's law, having the law written in one's heart, then what do you think the mark of the beast would be? How would Satan counterfeit the seal of God if the seal of God is the Sabbath, representing the grounding in the truth and the keeping of all his commandments?
There's only one answer. It's the answer that people have accepted for thousands of years and deluded themselves or have been deceived into thinking that this it has been godly transferred and that it's Sunday sacredness, supposedly. And like I said, I used to be one of them. I used to worship on Sunday and think that exclusively it was God's day. Or I would have friends who were Jews, and I knew that there was a Sabbath, but for some reason we kept Sunday. And it, although it didn't really make sense, I never questioned it until I had to study things for myself, and then I realized that Sunday worship, Sunday sacredness is based on a pagan theology, a pagan belief system. And let me be very clear. Inspirited Network is not saying you should not worship God on Sunday. You should worship God every day. However, there is only one day that God himself spoke, God himself designed, God himself set up to be sanctified and holy, and to be purified from all works of the flesh, and that is the seventh day Sabbath. It is not Sunday, the first day of the week.
That's right. And, you know, you can't change the fact that, see, there's no commandment that made the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath was made holy in creation. God blessed a particular day of the week, and we have no recollection in anywhere in Scripture where another day of the week was blessed. Only the Sabbath, only the seventh day of the week, was blessed and sanctified. The only commandment in the Bible dealing with the Sabbath is that we keep it holy. So keeping it holy doesn't make it holy. It's already holy. But the commandment was just to keep it holy, to observe it. Now, on the other hand, when the papacy, if you look at the Catholic catechism, the question is asked, have you any other way of providing that the church has power to institute festivals of precepts? The answer was, had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. So the papacy tells you that it changed Sabbath to Sunday and that virtually all churches accept the new holy day. And thus the papacy claims that Sunday as a holy day is the mark or symbol of her power and authority. So
you know,
a lot of people think... Sorry, go ahead.
No, I was just saying how bold this statement is. The statement is so bold, it says, yes, we have God-like power. We have God-like ability. And the fact is, guess what? You follow us in spite of yourself. That's bold.
Yeah. I mean, what's crazy about it is that, you know, a lot of people these days are running around saying, oh, the mark of the beast is a computer chip, or, oh, the mark of the beast is a tattoo, or the mark of the beast is this or that. And they always pick on President Obama and say, oh, well, he's about to institute the mark of the beast. And they think that the local things that are going on in their respective countries in regard to politics that they don't agree with are a demonstration of the mark of the beast. And they don't understand that the beast is the papacy. And if the beast is the papacy, then the mark of the beast has to be the mark of the papacy. The papacy claims authority where the Pope claims that he can do anything that God can do, whether or not it agrees with Scripture. And God says, my Sabbath shall be a sign amongst you. Isaiah 8:16 tells us, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So anyone who is a true disciple of God must have the law sealed amongst them. And the papacy, as it says in Daniel 7:25, seeks to change times and law. So it's reversing the very things that God has done. In place of creation, they're advocating for evolution. So if God wants his law sealed among the disciples, and the papacy is claiming the authority to change God's law, then the mark is not a literal marking on a person's flesh, but just like the seal of God, it's on the hand, it's in the forehead, representing what's practiced in what you do, and what's in a person's heart. So if the seal of God is the practicing of his law, especially the Sabbath, and being grounded in one's mind or heart in what you believe about God's law, then it makes sense that the mark of the beast would be the opposite, would be a counterfeit to the seal that God has. So in other words, if God wants his people to have the law sealed among them, then the papacy would have disobedience sealed among its people. If the law should be in the mind or in the heart, and also put into practice, then the beast power would want disobedience to be on the mind and in what one chooses to practice. And if the Sabbath is an outward sign that one has been sealed with the law, then choosing another day of the week, which God did not make holy, to take the place of the day that God made holy would be the mark of the beast.
I don't know about anybody else, but that sounded excellent to me. That says it all. Especially when you said that if God's seal is to bring about obedience, then the beast mark is to showcase disobedience. And that's what we're seeing. We are seeing a push that disobedience is now righteousness. In fact, Isaiah warned us in chapter 5, verse 20, that woe unto those that call evil for good and good for evil and sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, that, woe unto them that do these things. And we're seeing it today. The goody two-shoes, the law-abiding citizen, the guy who wants to do the right thing, he's mocked and he's laughed at it. He's told that he's left at and worthless. But the lawbreaker, the incontinent, the deceiver, the cheater, the abuser, those people are celebrated.
Mm-hmm.
They're talked about. They're given awards. They're made to look good in the spotlight. We see that the moral fabric of society is broken. The family isn't even the family as described in forget the Bible in Webster's definition. There's a whole new definition now. The definitions have changed. And so it only seems natural that man can, as the Bible says, does whatever is right in his own eyes. But the Bible has warned us twice in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 14 and chapter 16, that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And what we're seeing now is that people are choosing a way of death, but we're blinded by sin and we think it's right. And it starts with disobedience to the word of God.
And that's why Ephesians 4 verse 30 tells us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, think about it. The Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, just like God said in Ezekiel as well, to change and to transform a person's life. And how does he do that? The Holy Spirit causes us to walk in God's ways. So in other words, God uses the Holy Spirit to write his law in our hearts. That's what the new covenant was all about. That's how God does it. So if the Holy Spirit seals us and makes us commandment keepers, then it would make sense that the Antichrist spirit would reverse the process and seal in us disobedience. And you could even take it to the Elijah message.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at, I believe it's Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the disobedient have to be turned back to the wisdom of the just. If one and the person who is truly preaching the right message would have the spirit and power of Elijah calling people to go from disobedience back to the wisdom of the just. But the Antichrist spirit is doing the entire opposite. Instead of encouraging the wisdom of the just, instead of going back to the law and the testimony, it's encouraging people to go to the wisdom of the world. And that's not from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit transforms our lives and causes us to walk in God's ways and keep God's commandments. The opposing spirit, Satan, wants us to do anything but what God wants. So he wants us to walk in our own ways and for everybody to just do what seems right in their own eyes. It's a spirit of compromise.
And sadly, my brother, that's where we are. As I look at the events happening in the world today, and I see how perfectly they line up with what the Bible has said will happen, that these last days shall be perilous ones, that, we will see truce breakers. We will see those that are disrespectful to their parents. We will see those that, you know, liars, cheaters, murderers, talebearers, you know, that these things, matter of fact, one verse says that it will, that the people will turn our ears from hearing the truth and turn them to listening to fables. And today, we purchase the lie. We pay for the lie. We want to be entertained by the lie. And we don't want to hear truth. And if it's truth, it's my personal truth, or this is the truth of what I like, or this is my idea. But no, the Bible says that there's one truth, and it's based on God's word, that Jesus himself is the way, is the truth and the life. And people are not wanting that. And those who seek after truth have been mocked, have been scorned, have been made to be ridiculed. But the good news is that God is going to vindicate his people. God is going to steal his people so that when the wind of strife do blow, his people will be protected. Doesn't mean we won't go through any hard times, but in the end we win because of our faith in Christ. And God wants us to be prepared for what's coming and to be saved in him. As you said earlier, let's not grieve the Holy Spirit. If you are struggling with this idea of what is the seal of God versus what is the mark of the beast, we pray and implore you to study your Bible, to read the word, and realize that God's laws were broken and sin came into the world. But the Savior from sin is Jesus Christ. He's not saving you in sin. He's saving you from sin. And he wants to keep you from being deceived by the beast power of the world. That means we need to surrender to him and allow him to breathe his spirit into us so that he can write his laws on our hearts and that we will be obedient to his word. And we'll have God's seal that way without falling into the trap of receiving the mark of the beast. We pray as we study that you will see that this truth is the truth, that it is imperative, not so much just to keep the Sabbath, but that you know the God of the Sabbath, the God that wants to give you rest, the God that wants intimacy with you, the God that wants to spend time with you and develop a relationship with you so that he can save you. This is our hope here at the Inspirited Network. And we pray that as we conclude this session, that next week that you guys will call in and log in and want to study more as we get to know the truth of God on a deeper level. On behalf of Brother John Stillman and myself, Brian Johnson, the Inspirited Network, we pray that you will have a blessed Sabbath, that you will log in again, and that we will keep each other lifted up in prayer so that we can be ready to see Jesus when he returns. This is our prayer. Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.